Good morning, everyone. Planning is important. Embarrassing when you fail in your planning, of course. You'll notice from my timely arrival this morning that some of us are better at planning than others. I should have planned to leave at least 15 minutes earlier than I did, but there we are. It is a life skill. Some of us are good at it. Some of us are continuing to practice it. The government, interestingly, has concerns over your planning, particularly your long-term planning. I don't know if you saw this advertising campaign which was run last year by the government, but they were very keen that you ensure your future and plan for it. And they came up with a series of glossy brochures which were challenging us to think about what the future holds and how we might prepare for it. Of course, the Bible focuses very much on exactly that. The Bible tells us what the future holds and challenges us as to what we're going to do about it. And that's what we're going to look at for 30 minutes this morning. Particularly, I want to look at it through the eyes or through the experiences of one man. He was the greatest historic king that ever was. The Bible presents him to us, King Solomon. And whether you've read your Bible or not, very likely, well, surely everybody's heard of King Solomon and what he did with Israel during the reign which he led them through, a 40-year period of magnificence. And when you look at what Solomon's plans had to deal with, well, not so dissimilar to yours and mine, really, just bigger. He had a financial plan, but granted, his resources were considerably more than most of ours, I suspect. The king made silver like stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars like sycamore trees in the valley for abundance. We're told that there never was such a time as Solomon planned and then delivered in Israel's history. It wasn't just financial planning, though. He had to plan his relationships and the borders of his countries. I don't suppose you've planned many borders of countries. But do you plan your work relationships, your relationships with your neighbours and your family? Solomon did. He reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. They bought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Wonder, any of your neighbours brought you presents this week? But Solomon had planned how he would deliver safety to his people. In fact, it's said of him, and only him, that he had peace on all signs all round about him, and that it has the feeling that not only was Solomon at peace with those around him, but those who dealt with him, those who walked through the country of Israel, felt at peace with the nation as well. But it wasn't just his financial planning, and it wasn't just his planning in his employment as king of Israel. But we're told very clearly that Solomon's his prowess, his intellectual prowess, was remarkable. His wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the sons of the East, all the wisdom of Egypt. There never was such a man. We're actually told, Solomon was told, that would be the case, that there would never be a king like him before him or after him. And the wonder of it is that God gave him the desire to write it down. So yours and my plans might not deal with such finances or with such challenges in our employment, but when you distill it down and look at what the sorts of things he was dealing with and the challenges he faced, not so dissimilar to ours, you know. And it's a wonder that we have Solomon's thoughts, his problems, his successes, all committed to paper. Sometimes I think, well, I'll never deal in the sorts of things that Solomon dealt with, but then I don't have to because he dealt with them, and he wrote down his experiences and his conclusions. Rather disturbingly, then, we read one of his conclusions in the reading. And I've struggled with this passage, and it was one of the reasons that I decided to put this lecture together, because if this is true, that this was such a talented man who delivered such great plans to Israel, How is it that in the middle of one of the books that is attributed to him, we have these words, time and chance happens to them all? So does it matter whether you plan for the future then? Or is it simply a case of, well, right time, right place, wrong time, bad luck? And that's why I wanted us to have a little look at Solomon this morning. Before we look at his, well, the challenging words there and some of his failures, let's just remind ourselves of what a great man he was. Have a quick look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20, the history of the kings of Judah. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we're actually in a time before Solomon arrived. And yet it was a time which God chose to tell his parents the sort of man he would be. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9. Now, it would help if I was in 1 Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles. You stay in 1 Chronicles, I'll catch you up. Chronicles 22 verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to you. He shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness unto Israel in his house. This was the promise that Solomon's parents received before he arrived. His arrival, actually, come back with me to Samuel chapter 12. So we're going back in our Bibles, but actually forward in history to his arrival. And there we find this name Solomon being attributed to one of the sons of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. He called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. He sent by hand of Nathan the prophet, he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. That's interesting. I never really noticed that before. Solomon's parents were told, you'll have a son, you should call him Solomon, he will deliver peace. Then the son arrives, they call him Solomon, and God sends and says, by the way, I'm going to call him Jedidiah. Anybody remember what Jedidiah means? I don't know why I should do all the work.
Beloved of the Lord.
Beloved of the Lord.
Margin.
It does. Well done. Good to see we have the alert at the back. Well, I wonder why he changed his name after he'd said what his name should be and what tasks his planning would involve. I think it might have been, you know, that God left the choice of which of the children of David and Bathsheba would get the name Solomon and therefore the job of planning for Israel's future. A son arrives, they give him the name, and so God sends by his prophets and says, this is the one. He is loved of me, and his plans will deal in the things that I have said. He was an exceptional man before God started interacting with him, of course. He was to solve some of the problems that his father was struggling to solve, some of the enemies that he'd built. But there came a point in Solomon's early life where God came to him and, well, he challenged him. Have a look, 1 Kings chapter 3. I think Solomon was about 17 years old when he had this conversation with God, and it was going to change him as a person, and it was going to prepare him for planning for the future of his country. 1 Kings 3 verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God asked him, ask what I shall give thee. Now there's a thing. I wonder, I can't see too many 17-year-olds in the room. Maybe you can remember. If you had been asked at the age of 17, what do you want? I could give you anything. I wonder what you would have answered. Solomon's answer here actually gives us a feel for the man, that he was exceptional in his thought processes. just have a look, verse 6, that Solomon's answer, if I'd have been asked, what can I give you? I'll give you anything. My answer would have been full of, well, I wonder if you could just do this for me. And I would love it if I could have, just look at how many times Solomon refers to himself in his answer to the question, ask what I shall give thee. Solomon said, verse 6, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, thy father, great mercy, according as he has walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And my servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? I wonder, did anybody count how many times Solomon refers to himself, or says me or I, in that response? Well, you'd have had to be pretty alert, perhaps even more alert than those on the back row this morning, because there aren't very many occasions at all. Actually, what Solomon does is he refers 14 times to God, and God's purpose, and God's plans, and his promises, his people. He calls himself, I'm your servant, God, 3 times. The young man is very focused on the plans that he was to deliver for God in God's country with God's people. He actually only says, I, 3 times, I think. And one of those, he says, I am but a child. Intriguing that, you know, because he had a child of his own by this age. His eldest son, we're told, was over 40 when he took the throne. And Solomon reigned 40 years, remember? So he wasn't so young. He had life experience. But he was a man who was focused on the plans that God had asked him to deal in. Quite what he asked for is an intriguing thing. It's verse 9, isn't it? Give thy unto thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people. The NIV is a discerning heart. The Revised Version margin, a hearing heart. ESV, an understanding mind. The New Jerusalem Version has it quite well, I think. There it says that Solomon said to God that he wanted a heart to understand how to govern your people. And the reason I say that they've got that quite well is that when we deal with Solomon, we have to be careful, because he will make mistakes. His plans don't always go according to, well, how he planned them. And yet God here says that he will be exceptional. God said, verse 11, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. And you look at the end of the chapter, because 1 Kings chapter 3 goes on to explain how Solomon walked away from this conversation about his planning with the Lord God. And it's clear that when people saw how Solomon's life was developing and how he was able to deal with the job that he'd been given, that they were very clear in their minds as to what he was good at. Verse 28, 1 Kings 3, all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. So when we look at Solomon, there are some things he was very good at. There were some things that he doesn't seem to have been so good at. And there were some mistakes that he made where his plans seemed to go completely awry. But when we look at this discussion which he had with God and how God promised that he would help him, that he would grant him the ability to judge his people wisely, we need to remember exactly that what God did for Solomon was to make him good at his job, to make him a good judge of his people, as he delivered the plans on behalf of God for his people in God's land. It's true, of course, that Solomon wasn't just made wise in his judging, in his job. God also gave him some things that he hadn't asked for. 1 Kings 3 verse 13, God continues in his response to Solomon's request for help, and he says, "I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." Anybody know how old Solomon was when he died? It doesn't actually say. It's around about 60, I reckon. The commentators say that when he took the throne, he was somewhere between 17 and 22, something like that. Remember, we know he reigned for 40 years, and then he died. How many people in the room think 60 is old? No, not me either. I'm fast approaching it. Intriguingly then, what Solomon received was the ability to judge the people wisely. So God helped him in his planning nationally. He received riches and honour, which he didn't ask for, but boy, has he become famous for them. But that was unconditional. However he turned out, he was going to be rich, and he was going to receive honour. But there, verse 14, the conditional bit of what God promised him, he failed to achieve. "If thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And so it makes him a very interesting man to look at for a little while, because his plans dealt in the same sorts of things ours do, just the scale was bigger. He was an exceptionally talented man who received help from God to do the very best he could in the time and with the people that he found himself. And yet somewhere along the line, he failed to achieve all that he could have been. Sure, that's exactly the same for us. Sometimes we set out with great plans. We know exactly where we're going. We've thought about all that needs to be thought about, and we begin to implement them. And somehow we lose the way. And so Solomon is certainly worth remembering and worth pondering upon. Because we know he lost the way. Come and have a look. His failure is very publicly recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 11. And there, despite all that he was, all that he had been, all that he wanted to be, when God asked him, "How can I help you deliver?" Well, we find a very different man at the end of his life. 1 Kings 11 verse 1, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So how could the wisest man that's ever lived ever think for a moment that having 700 wives was a wise thing? I barely managed to behave myself for one wife and to keep in her good books. Just imagine that the number of shoes in his palace, the number of anniversaries and birthday cards that he would have had to remember. I guess he would have been resourced differently to you and I. But it is a strange thing, isn't it, that this made Solomon more compromised than the most philandering pharaoh. Amenhotep had 317 wives. Solomon had more than double. And you think, well, surely you didn't plan for that, Solomon. I don't think he did. Or if he walked into it with his eyes open, I suspect there were times when he closed them very hard and hid in a corner of the palace. But these are Solomon's words, taken from different places. Better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife, let alone 700 of them. A quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. Now, fair play, that's not a dripping gutter, but I'm from Manchester, for starters. That's how our gutters look. And he had 700 wives, so this wasn't a drip now and again. But the sad thing is, of course, he knew better. We read it in our reading. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. So I don't think for a moment Solomon had planned for his life to end up like that. Of course, and I state this very clearly, so I can come down off the platform safely, it wasn't his wives that were the problem. We're told, actually, what the problem was. We've already read the word twice in chapter 11, and verse 4 mentions the same word three times. 1 Kings 11 verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. See, Solomon had experienced a heart attack. Now, we're used to planning for heart attacks, aren't we? Or planning not to have them, maybe I should say. And yet every 2 minutes in the UK, someone has one. And every 6 minutes in the UK, someone dies from one. And Solomon, well, this heart attack was going to result in his early death. Because it wasn't what God had asked for him or of him. Of course, when the Bible's talking about Solomon's heart, it isn't talking about the condition of his valves and his cardiac health. It's talking about who he was and the things in which his plans were dealing. I stole that as a summary of how the Bible refers to the heart. It refers to it over 800 times. It challenges us as to where we do our thinking and what our thoughts and plans involve. The heart is the command centre of life, where we collect and consider knowledge, make decisions for today, plan for tomorrow, how we determine to keep our promises and honour our commitments. And the Bible does challenge us to make sure that our plans are dealing in things which are relevant and things which are appropriate in God's eyes. You see, the Bible tells us that God has given us this life, this time, with a view to, well, he wants us to commit that time to understanding him and his plans and what we might do about it. And God wants our undivided attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And Solomon, well, with 700 wives and 300 concubines, you can't imagine for a moment that he could be fully focused on why he was there, what he was supposed to be doing with his life, and what his plans were supposed to be dealing in. And we're told that it was for that reason that God objected to Solomon and some of the things that his life had become involved with. Verse 9, 1 Kings 11, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and thy statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. And so at the end of Solomon's life, we see quite an unexpected turn of events, in fact. If you look at how fresh he was, what had been promised of him, how well he'd begun, and how much God had promised to help him, that even still his life ended in this sort of manner. I think that perhaps is background to this comment which comes to us from his pen. It's a tricky one though, because the Bible tells us that God has a plan and that God will be with those who are interested in that plan, that he will guide them through and nurture them in life, to teach them more about him. And then you turn up one of the books attributed to the wisest man that walked this earth, and you see him concluding something quite surprising. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. So what do we make of that then? Of course, there is a splash of realism in there. Sometimes the very best laid plans don't go according to plan. But was this just a bit of bad luck which Solomon had experienced, and a gripe that he had, which he committed to paper for you and me to consider? I'm not so sure. Actually, when you look at what he wrote closely, there's a couple of things that I think help us to understand what he might have been trying to convey. You see, he starts by listing five things that I don't expect in normal life. Anybody recognise any of those athletes? Anybody raced any of them? No. If you did race them, particularly Mr. Bolt, well, certainly in his heyday, would you expect to win? No, there's a couple of you looking pretty sprightly, but no. And yet he says the race is not to the swift. Well, that would have been pretty poor for Mr. Bolt's career, of course. So you start thinking, what is he trying to tell me then? He carries on, the battle is not to the strong. Now, I don't know how much that gentleman is lifting, but I'd not like to lift it myself. And if I did, I'm sure my tongue would be further out my mouth than his is. But the strong do lift heavy weights. So what is it that Solomon is trying to tell us, at the end of which he concludes, time and chance happens to you all? Well, intriguingly, he uses a code in the verse, which I think helps us when we get to the end of it. He uses that phrase, under the sun. Actually, in the letter he wrote, or the thesis he wrote to Ecclesiastes, that phrase comes 29 times. And it's a code for, let's just have a look at life without God for a moment. See, Solomon in Ecclesiastes is looking for the value of God in life. And so a number of times he considers life with God in the equation, and then he strips him out of the equation for a moment and says, now what does it look like? And this phrase in this verse gives us, or informs us, that this is a moment when Solomon is saying, okay, now we'll take God away, how does it look? And you see then that sets up the conclusion in quite a different way. Not that Solomon is saying all the way through Ecclesiastes, God isn't relevant. See, only a few verses earlier, he said this, all this I took to heart, even to make all this clear, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. So you see how it works, that sometimes he says God's in the equation, how does that look? But sometimes he says, now let's strip him out for a moment, how does that work? He does it the same. Notice that he says time happens to them all. Yet a few chapters earlier he'd said, by the way, time is, well, God is in total control of time. He gives you some time. He sets the limits of your time. He knows how you'll fill it with laughter and with sorrow. He lists 14 different sorts of emotions that we fill our time with. But then he concludes, God has made everything beautiful in his time. So you see again that Solomon's perspective was to look at what having God in your plans means, and then for a few glimpses to project as to what it might be without him. Actually, the key to it is, and I misquoted it, and none of you picked me up on it, but it's early on a Sunday morning. The phrase is not, time and chance happens to you all. The phrase is, time and chance happens to them all. And when you look at who the them are, they are the sons of men. This is the next verse. And when you look at who Solomon's talking about, when he talks about the sons of men, actually it's those whose plans do not revolve around the Lord God. And so what he's saying then is, well, if you don't want God in your plans, well, then you don't have anyone with a plan, and you don't have anyone to follow, and you don't have a purpose so much. So then time and chance, well, what else have you got? He's not the only one, actually, to make a distinction between people who have God in their plan and those who have decided that they don't want him in their plan. Have a quick look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because there Paul, writing to a group of churches, he refers to the impact that having God in your life can have. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So you see, he's writing to a group of members of churches here, and he says, you know God's plan. You know it will be unexpected when he sends his son, but you know it. So you are informed, and you can plan accordingly. Verse 3, for when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. You notice now, he's not addressing the you that he's writing to in the first two verses. Now he's talking about a separate group of people who he's not writing to. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. Verse 4, he switches back to those who have got God in their plan. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And you see then how the Apostle Paul, he splits, he makes a distinction between those who know something of God and want him in their plan, and those who have decided not to have him in the plan, or those who simply haven't decided whether they want him in the plan or not. But that's not good enough. The Bible tells us that God's given us the time to consider whether he is of interest, and he wants our full attention. Of course, just because we have a place in our plan for God doesn't mean that our plans will be straightforward and that life won't be very challenging. But ultimately, if we have God in our plan, then we know that we are dealing with a God who has a plan, has a history of keeping his promises, and has a place for that plan for us. And Solomon's ultimate conclusion is along those lines. Surely I know that it shall be well with those who fear God. His ultimate conclusion is the same. Let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of God. Not that he was saying be afraid, be very afraid of God. It's that he was saying revere him. Give him the honour that he deserves, having given you life and an opportunity to think of him. And we have some wonderful resources, you know, when we come to consider whether we want God in our plans. Any idea how many prophecies, for example, the Word of God contains? Anybody like, come on, this is the last question I'll ask you, and we're nearly done. Anybody like to have a guess as to how many times God's Word looks forward to the future? I've talked a lot about his future plan, but there are lots of times when the Bible looks forward to times which have already happened now, because we're living further ahead than a lot of people who receive God's word. How many times do you think the Bible looks forward in their prophecy? 100?
500.
Come on, you can do better than that. don't be offended.
1,000.
No, more than 1,000. 3,000 times the Bible looks forward. We had one example today when... Did you say 3,000?
Yes, you did.
Oh, well done. Well done. 3,000 times the Bible looks forward. It did it for Solomon. It said, right, because of the way you've lived your life, I will take the kingdom from you. And it's exactly what happened. Out of the 3,000 times that the Bible looks forward and predicts that something will happen, anybody like to guess how many times it's already happened correctly and accurately? It's amazing. 2,500 of the prophecies that are contained in God's word have already happened. Anybody know how many of them went wrong? Oh, you see, now you're getting the drift. Absolutely right. Not one. And the 500 that remain have to do with God's future plan with this earth. Just as an example, you might think those claims are extraordinary, but they're absolutely right, you know. This was just one prophecy, which was to do with a particular period in the history of Solomon's people. Actually, the other end of it, though, he set them up. He took from his father and delivered them to a glorious period. But they were headed for periods of captivity because they had no time for God in their plans. Jeremiah, though, who told them what was coming, was incredibly specific. He told them who was coming, what he'd do when he arrived, what the result of the battle would be, where they'd be taken, how long they'd be held there for, and what would happen after that time period. And that's exactly what happened. And we can reference that, not only from the historical books of the Bible, but from the books of history outside. We see those historical books deal with people and places and nations, which God's word deals with too. Ultimately, though, we are assured that God has a plan, that it has to do with our welfare and not to our hurt. And so the challenge for every one of us then is to ask ourselves whether we want part of that plan. And that's not just a once-in-a-lifetime decision, of course. Every day, all of us need to decide whether we want to continue living as best we can according to God's plan. And I think that's why I like Solomon so much, you know, because he's such a warning to me. If he was about 40 when he started to lose the route, when his plans started to go wrong, well, I'm about 40. But the issue is that for every one of us, every day is an opportunity to decide to keep God in our plans. What a wonderful opportunity, and what a thing to have to think about, that God would commit all of this to paper for you and I, so we can decide what we should do with the time that we've been given. Thank you.